There's a famous story about Ernest Hemingway. Some say it's apocryphal, but it's too good not to tell. Papa was challenged to write a complete story in only 6 words. He scribbled, "For sale, baby shoes, never worn." 6 words, and yet a whole wide world opens in front of you. 6 words, and your mind is off to the races. Why are the shoes for sale? Why weren't they worn? Who is selling them? We are a storied people. Stories are baked into the cake of humanity, and a 6-word story can cut right to the core. There are certain stories that we tell ourselves. Still waiting for my Hogwarts letter. I'm turning into my mother. 8 kale, still not immortal, refund. The 6-word story from Nora Ephron, the queen of rom-com, was Secret to Life, Mary in Italian. And though it's only 5 words, we in Augusta might as well tip our hat to the azalea in the room, a tradition unlike any other. Stories swirl around us. Maybe you're in this story right now. 2 kids, no sleep, coffee helps. Firstborn daughter raised to be responsible. Hopefully none of this is you, but rags to riches and back again. Back to school, house is quiet. It isn't a matter of whether or not we're living in a story. If I can borrow from Hamilton, it isn't a question of if Burr, but which one. It's a question of discovering the true story that claims and captivates our hearts. Some stories are better than others. One story, perhaps, is better than all the rest. God's story with us, for us, includes lines like this. God said, "Let there be light." For God so loved the world. He is not here, but risen. Behold, I make all things new. This is a big Sunday for Good Shepherd, but it's a tough Sunday. Our passages are filled with judgment. Judgment in Isaiah 5, judgment in Psalm 80, definitely judgment in Luke, even a little bit of implied judgment in Hebrews. And yet the main message isn't judgment, but promise. Not condemnation, but hope. Not an angry taskmaster, but a loving and gracious God who keeps his word. Our lesson from Luke 12 represents one of the hard sayings of Jesus, either because we don't understand it or, if we're being honest, because we don't like it. His words carry hope, however, and I want to show you where that hope comes in. Jesus is still teaching to the large crowd assembled in front of him. He's just called the Pharisees who hosted him for dinner a bunch of hypocrites. He's just called out the disciples and the crowds for their lack of faith and their persistence worry. Now he turns to the topics of familial division and divine judgment. He's clearly winning friends and influencing people. He opens with a strong statement. He says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already ablaze." This doesn't sound like the Jesus meek and mild that we've come to erroneously expect with our selective reading of Scripture. In the Bible, fire is both a symbol of purification and judgment. Elijah calls on heavenly fire on Mount Carmel, representing both God's purifying presence and judgment against the prophets of Baal. The wisdom writings talk about the refiner's fire, where metals and hearts are purified through flames. Isaiah is commissioned an incredible story of divine power and cosmic grandeur as a fiery coal is used to purify and cleanse his lips. The fire that Jesus is describing is not Sherman blazing a fiery trail behind him. It's like a controlled burn that we use in the South. Jesus is in control of the fire, and he brings it for the benefit of the world, not its destruction. He continues, "I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what constant constraint I am under until it is completed." We should not be surprised by Jesus' combination of fire and baptism. If we go all the way back to Luke 3, in the beginning of John, we find John the baptizer on the scene doing the work of preparing the way for Jesus, and this is what he has to say about the coming Messiah. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." We always seem to forget the fiery part of Jesus' baptism and instead focus exclusively on the Holy Spirit as though you can separate them. We like to focus on the sharing in the resurrection part of baptism, and we ignore or forget that baptism includes dying to self and divine judgment against our sinfulness, against Satan and his powers, against the wicked ways of the world. In renouncing Satan, sin, and evil, we allow God's judgment to blaze in our lives and to refine our wayward desires and infidelity, only consuming that which is unholy and not pleasing to God. Jesus' baptism will ultimately take him to the Galilean wilderness where he battles Satan, and then to a hillside in Jerusalem where he defeats sin and death on the cross. But we'll get to that later. Then Jesus uses the line that made all of us squirm if you were paying attention this morning. "Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." But we know that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We know that he is giving his peace to his disciples after the resurrection. We know that he is ushering in the age of God's peaceful kingdom. Why then this talk about division? For Jesus, peace and division are not mutually exclusive. Jesus describes separating the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff, and the faithful from the unfaithful. Jesus is not bringing division for division's sake, but rather division in the form of divine judgment. Let me give you a lame example. Last night, I watched Rebecca sort through our mountain of needlepoint threads. Some were kept, others were discarded. The division wasn't about breaking it apart for its own sake, but about clarity, separating and ordering so that the pattern could emerge. That's what Jesus' refining fire does. It pulls apart what doesn't belong, the sins that so easily bind and entangle us, so that God's new creation can come into view. It means separating from sin, from false gods, and from false allegiances, so that the beauty of God's design might finally be seen. Christ is the cornerstone, but his radical claim as the Son of God also creates division in human families and across relationships. Imagine being a Jewish family in the first century Israel, where half of you believe according to the Pharisees and scribes, and the other half believes in Jesus. That could get really messy really, really fast. Now, I have news for you. It's going to startle you. You're going to want to clutch your pearls. Not everyone in the world believes in Jesus. Okay, good. We're awake still. There are well-meaning, kind-hearted, highly educated people in this world who hear the message of Jesus, and while they like some of the content, they have no belief in Jesus or in his heavenly Father or his body, the church. "Give me his teachings," they say, "but leave religion out of it. Give me Jesus, but forget Christ." But our Father's heart beats with an unrelenting love for his creation. The end of division is Christ's work of reconciling all things to the Father. The goal isn't division, but reconciliation, reunification, and restoration. But you can't have reconciliation without division. Do you see how that works? Before we become a new creation in Christ, we have to acknowledge that at one point we were enemies to God. To confess our sins against God and our neighbor is to acknowledge the divisions that we have created and perpetuated. Jesus closes this little passage with two meteorological images pertinent to the region. He describes the western rain clouds and the southern winds. These are real occurrences in the lives of his listeners. The west wind brought moisture from the Mediterranean, and when it hit the arid air of the desert, flash floods would start. The south wind brought heat from the desert, hotter even than Augusta last July. The change is so dramatic that the temperature could rise by 30 degrees in an hour. The people were able to read the patterns of the weather so they could prepare for calamity. But they couldn't, or wouldn't, read the signs of the times. And this is the point towards which Jesus has been driving the entire time. Judgment is coming in the form of the Messiah. Jesus is on a single-track mission to get onto the cross one Friday afternoon, bearing both the entire weight of our evil and God's judgment against sin. If the hearers of his teaching, both the disciples and the general crowd, had been reading the signs of the present times, they would have known something was coming. They would have rearranged and realigned their lives around God's purposes. Instead, the crowd continues to ask Jesus for a sign. If we even glance briefly at Luke's story, we can see how absurd this is. Here's what Luke has told us so far. God promises the birth of his son to an unwed teenage girl by means of an angel. The angelic host announces the birth to a group of shepherds. Herod, the king of the Jews, gets wind of this and seeks to kill Jesus, but God spares him. Jesus defeats Satan in the wilderness. Jesus inaugurates his ministry and God's kingdom by bringing sight to the blind, healing to the lame, casting out the demons, raising the dead, and announcing the year of the Lord's favor. Anyone who had been paying attention during Jesus' ministry would have known that God was doing something great in their midst. The signs are already present, if only the people would open their eyes to see them. We need God's gracious, refining fire to cleanse our hearts of sin. If we could save ourselves, then we wouldn't need Jesus to come. But we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. But friends, our great God is quick to forgive, mighty to save, and he bears the weight of God's judgment against sin, Satan, and evil. The cross of Christ stands both as a sign of God's judgment against the world and as a symbol of utter hopefulness. Through the cross, the world was judged and found woefully lacking. Through the cross, sin's reign of terror has been destroyed. Through the cross, Christ is seated upon the throne. Through the cross, it is finished. Just so we're clear, I don't want anybody going home thinking the wrong thing. It's God's job to judge and divide, not ours, right? It's not our job to determine who is in or who is out, nor is it our job to judge the speck in our brother's eye when we have a log coming out of our own. The work of divine judgment belongs to God and to God alone. Our job is not judgmentalism, it's faithfulness. Thankfully, Luke's fire isn't the last word this morning. Hebrews reminds us where God's refining judgment ultimately leads. Our passage from Hebrews gives us incredible pictures of what women and men have done by faith. Too often, the Old Testament gets held up as the picture of covenant infidelity because Israel's leaders and her people reject God time and time again. But there are pictures of incredible faithfulness in the Old Testament, and Hebrews puts them all together. By believing that God is who he says he is and will do all that he has promised, these men and women passed through the Red Sea, saw the walls of Jericho fall, and helped the Israelite spies. The author of Hebrews is writing to Christians facing persecution. Think about this. They are afraid because the world around them doesn't understand them and doesn't like their faith in Jesus. Sounds familiar? So the author calls them to stay the course and to keep the faith. She calls them to be ready and prepared for whatever lies may come. She calls them to dam the torpedoes and full steam ahead. She uses the faith of Israel's heroes and giants to point everybody back to Jesus. Faithfulness to God takes us to the foot of the cross. The cross which Jesus endured, disregarding its shame that he might sit at the right hand of the Father. The cross that gives us hope because in its shadow we find shelter from judgment, peace from God, and love's redeeming work. And friends, the best news that you'll hear this morning is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. All people are invited to kneel. All people are invited to praise. All people are invited to proclaim, truly this man was the Son of God. The world is worried and weary, hurting and hungry for a story that will satisfy, that will endure, a story that will tell us who we are. And thankfully, friends, we have that very story. Jesus is the only answer to life's most existential questions and longings, And as followers of Christ, we proclaim it with power and with praise. The beauty of today's readings is that they can each be preached in six words. Isaiah 5, vineyard judged, yet harvest still awaits. Psalm 80, vineyard weeps, yet shepherd will restore. Hebrews, endured cross, yet disregarded its shame. Luke, fire divides, yet God reconciles all. And if you read the collect before we started, redeemed by the Son's fruitful work. Our job is to share gospel fire with the world, to invite others to come and feel its warmth, to let the Holy Spirit set us ablaze until others come and watch us burn. So if God's redeeming work is fruitful, which it is, if Jesus' promises are sure, which they are, if Alleluia Christ is risen, which he is, then we have been given a six-word sermon to preach in every age and in every place and to every person. Hemingway gave us six words that broke hearts. God gives us six words that make them whole. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. So now you're going to say it with me, okay? Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen.